Good morning. Welcome. Thank you guys for giving your time leading us in worship. Over the next 3 months, I am going to be, 11 to 12 weeks, I'm going to be looking at and talking about some of the strengths that we have developed as a people and as a church. And these strengths, they're all going to relate to our, I think in some there are some areas we have become both a biblical and a Christian example. I really believe that. There are just some unique areas that we as a small church have become an example to the larger church around this world. And so we're going to be talking about those things. It's not going to be like some, it's kind of going to be a little bit of here, a little bit of there kind of a deal, you know. And the first one today is this. It's really a what I'm going to call a mindset of the disciple. We have a mindset. I think you all and we collectively as a church have a disciple's mindset. Now, what that means is a disciple, if you want to boil it down literally and, you know, to its essence, simply means learner, student. You all are learners and students, students of Christian life, students of the Bible, and students of the church community. And what I found is all of us have displayed a willingness to learn something new, to unlearn other things, and to relearn many things. And that is a good thing. That mindset comes from a desire to gain a deeper understanding of God and of the Bible. And I know that when, like, I'm with other churches, other pastors at different things, stuff always comes up and talking about church. And this is the thing I boast about our church the most. For me, it's a thing I just, you know, I just talk about you all and how you have been learners. Some people know some of you. And I talk about how you've been willing to relearn, unlearn, and learn anew. Now, for me personally, this has been going on in my life for 25 years and longer. But specifically, what I'd like to say is that a lot of times what happens is we're comfortable with what we know and what we've learned. Usually what has to happen is something has to enter your life that causes the discipleship you have learned and has worked so well for you to no longer work the way it did. And when you get to that point, it's like, whoops. And there all of a sudden becomes this desperate need. Maybe I need to learn something. Maybe I need to relearn some things in this situation. And I think that happens to most people. Maybe it doesn't happen to all, but it happens to a lot of people. And I know for in the past 5 to 10 years, I think that has happened a lot in just in the world, Christian world in general. There's just so much stuff going on that many have been forced to reevaluate, okay, their discipleship and think, are there things I don't have right? Are there things that I do have right? And there are some new things I've got to learn. So I know because of who I am, we, meaning I, talk a lot about biblical understanding and theology, and that plays a role in all of this. But the purpose and the goal of this learning new, relearning, and learning again is to love God and to love people better. So that's really what it's all about. And a better biblical understanding will help that. And we'll lead that on, but that is the focus. One thing I'd like to do over the next 11 to 12 weeks is, if you have an experience of learning anew, relearning, or unlearning, and are comfortable sharing for, say, no more than 5 minutes, it'd be nice for you to do that, and maybe having even up, you know, having a one person a week. And it doesn't have to relate to what I'm talking about, because we're all learning different things, and we've, you know, coming from different places. So if you'd like to, please talk to me, and we will get you on the schedule. So to be this kind of disciple requires us to learn from others. It's just imperative that we learn from other people. We're not going to get, God created the church, the body of Christ, to force us to learn from one another. We aren't going to go in a closet and just get it all from the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to do that. I'm not dissing the Holy Spirit here. I'm not, you know, it's not that I'm not committing the sin that can't be forgiven right now. No. But the reality is also is that God made us a body on purpose so that we would humbly live from one and learn from one another. And I would say it's critical that we learn from people who come out of different traditions in the faith, Christian faith, than we have. I know a lot of the most important things I've had to unlearn have come because of friendships with good Christians who think differently than me, or reading books, or listening to podcasts of good Christians who have different opinions and different understandings than I do. So what I am kind of going to do with my part of the next 11 to 12 weeks is I'm going to talk about those people. What I learned from them, not so much about, you know, their lives, but I'm going to talk about what I learned from them. And so that's going to be people I know, books I've read, podcasts I've listened to, that over 25 or 30 years have really formed me. But I also see some of these things have formed you. So the first one, 7 or 8 years ago, maybe more, I read this book. And I've mentioned this guy a lot in the past 7 or 8 years. His name is Michael Gorman, and he is really one of my favorite theologians to read. This book is called Becoming the Gospel. And so you've probably heard me say a couple of dozen thousand times, I've talked about proclaiming the gospel, performing the gospel, in participating in the gospel through sacrificial service. That all comes out of this book. And this is part 3 in a series he has written on the cross. And he is known for his work in the scholarly Christian world. He is well known and respected for his work on what is called cruciformity. And I'm sure you use that word like every day in your life. Right, Dave Brenner? You get cruciformity. Okay, so really, his first book is in the series is called Inhabiting the Cruciform God. His second book is The Spirituality of the Cross. What he's talking about is this. Jesus on the cross is God's ultimate revelation of himself. So on the cross, we see God at the very core of his being. Now, and when he talks about becoming the gospel, what he is talking about is how to live and cruciformity, how to live a cross-shaped life, how to embody the cross, crucifixion, as individuals and as a church. Now, that may feel a little uncomfortable for those of us who like to be positive. It sounds kind of negative and gloomy and all that. We'd rather talk about God's love and forgiveness. And we should talk about God's love and forgiveness. But 1 John said in his letter that we know love, God's love, by this. How? And he tells us that he laid down his life for us. We cannot know God's love and forgiveness without our lives being focused on the cross and living a cross-shaped life. The passage that he goes into that I have shared more than any other in the past 7 to 8 years is Philippians chapter 2. You've heard me go through this over and everywhere I go. I find an excuse in those conversations to share this passage. And it's not up there. Well, it's up there, but that's Philippians 1 up there. But you remember this, as I have said many times, I've talked about laying aside our privileges and advantages for the sake of others. But before Philippians chapter 2, to put it in context, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. It says, because that comes right before Philippians chapter 2. So this is what he's doing here, is he's kind of laying out from a practical, he's giving us a practical context to this. And he says this, and I put this in three different versions here. This is the one I am most familiar with, and I bet some of you also are, because you memorized this 47,000 years ago. But you still remember it. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The word conduct yourself is bold and italicized there because of what it means. It is we get our word politics from that word, from that Greek word. It's the word politics. And notice how it's about being a citizen of your locality. And notice how others put it here, other translations, and I forget which ones these are, but they're the major ones. Whatever happens, as citizens of heaven, so they just tie the word citizens into this, and he's going to talk a lot about being citizens of heaven in Philippians. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then the next one, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Here's how Michael Gorman translates this, and I like it. He says, only order or govern, whichever word you prefer, your common life together in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Because the word politic really just means the ordering or governing of a communal life. To us, it means voting and electing. It has nothing to do with that. It's about the ordering of a common life together. Because this is plural. We think, I need to conduct myself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And yes, you do. It's very important. But this tells the church as a community to order your church. The way you live as a church in such a way as it's worthy of the gospel. Church is a political community in a real sense. Now, the church globally, that's locally, globally is a network. And I'm going to read this because he says this in his book. It is a network of diverse local communities living out or becoming the gospel in the space they inhabit. As citizens of heaven, aliens and strangers, we live as strangers in a strange land. To live in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, and this is a quote, another quote from him, we must recognize the church is always a minority subculture living in a larger non-Christian culture. It always has been that. That has never changed. From ground zero, day one, the Christian community is a subculture living in a greater non-Christian culture. Listen to a podcast. They're talking about this just this week, and the person was using the word of place, how we are strangers in a strange land. And he said, we are so committed to this place, wherever this place is, it is no longer strange to us. This place should always feel strange to Christians because we are strangers here. When you go someplace and you're a stranger, the place feels strange. It's not what you are used to. I think we've made a mistake in believing that it is our job to make the place we live familiar. It's not our job. We aren't here to make it familiar. We can't make it familiar. The world to us as Christians will always be a strange place. And I would say, and some may disagree with this, if depending on your theological position, there's a totally different theological position than this, I know. But I believe it must always be a strange place to us in every situation at some level. So if lately, for some reason, you're looking at our world and you're thinking, wow, things are going crazy. This is really strange. What's going on? That impulse is you awakening, having an awakening to what the reality has always been. It's like you've taken the blue pill and you've woke up in the matrix. It's like, oh, this is reality. Now to the next slide, Philippians 2. So what does a gospel-worthy life actually look like individually and as a community? Well, Paul then in verse 2, and it says 5 and 8, I put the wrong slide up there, didn't change it, but that's okay, leave that there. Right before that, it says, make my joy complete by being, Paul says, how do you live worthy of the gospel? Then he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So as a community, we live lives worthy of the gospel in a manner worthy of the gospel when we have the same mind, maintain the same love, are united in spirit, and are intent on one purpose. That needs to happen more in the church world today. If where that's not happening in the Christian world today, there is, people are not living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. They're living in a manner unworthy of the gospel of Christ. And then he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. So it's being of the same mind, purpose, and it's living the self-sacrificial life of Jesus. This cross-shaped life, this embodying of the cross. So here's what that looks like. Go to the next verse. Jesus was the example we were just told, and now it tells us how he did the example. Who? He had this mindset. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality a thing to be grasped. I think this is the NIV. It says something, oh, it might be the NLT. And for that, a thing to be grasped, they wrote it this way, something to be used to his own advantage. I love that. He did not use his privilege as being God to his own advantage, to get his own way, we might say. He gives a gospel summary. We have privileges too. We all do. And we have those privileges in the church and outside the church. And to become the gospel, to live the cross, we cannot use those privileges for our own advantage, to get our own way. I'm going to give, there's probably many examples we can talk about in time. I'm just going to give three. The first one is the privilege of being an insider. That is a privilege. If you've been around here for 15, 20 years, even though you may not feel like it, to others you are an insider. It is a reality. To outsiders, if you've been here for a while, you are an insider. And there's nothing wrong with that. It just is a reality. But that can be used to our own advantage. And that happens everywhere, including in the church. Some ways that happens in the church. I think one of the big ways is insiders use it to their own advantage by preventing change. I think that is really one of the big ones. You know, that we've always done it this way kind of mentality. And that can come in real subtle ways. And so I don't think it's always evil at all. It's just wanting to hold on to the way things have always been done. And some stuff has to be held on to, of course. There also needs to be change. Change in practice, change in style, change in culture, change in emphasis. And occasionally, there may be doctrinal changes that need to be made. Now, obviously, those aren't constant. There may be some in our time that we need to maybe have a different opinion on. I think insiders can use that privilege for their own advantage by determining who's in and who's out. Who's allowed in and who to keep out. And then another way would be in supporting feelings of superiority. When we are insiders, not for any selfish reason, you just are, it's easy to feel superior to those who are not. You have like special knowledge. special understanding. The whole book of Colossians is about that. It's all about people with special knowledge, or believe they had special knowledge, special understanding. The second privilege is position. Some of us, if you have a group, you have positions. It's just a simple reality. Leadership positions, ministry positions, responsibilities. And it's easy with whatever that position is. It can be used for good and self-sacrificial cross-like living, but it also can be used for our own advantage. And as somebody who's in a position, it's easy to feel like, hey, I'm leading this ministry or this thing, and God spoke to me. And I sense this direction for this. That's nothing wrong with that. But it's easy then to go from that step to figure out how to make that all work out so that what you think needs to happen happens. And that may say, well, that's what leadership does. And it's in one sense true in the world. That's what leadership does. I know I was taught from seminars and books and people as I was entering into leadership and early in leadership that you should never bring something to the floor, like try to bring about change without having gathered the support of at least some of the influencers in the church. Now, you know, that's common business practice to go about gathering the support and, you know, getting people on your side and all that. And I'm not saying that's wrong or right, but what I would say is the goal in a church community, is for the Holy Spirit to lead the community to what he wants. And what I've learned as a pastor and as a leader of a church is that usually, probably 110% of the time, I am not the Holy Spirit. And he's much bigger than I am. I do not have a direct line outside of, yes, we all have a direct line. But, you know, God's chosen us to have that direct line through one another. The line is a group line. Because, I mean, the Bible's just, you know, can't have a head, needs the arms, it all needs one another. And then a third example of this would be the privilege of knowledge and understanding. Knowledge and understanding, let's say of the Bible or of strategies or of best practice, those are all good things. But again, they could be used to gain our personal advantage, to get our way. They could be used as a tool or even a weapon. People to get their own way. And Romans 14, which we talked about a little bit ago and we've talked many times, Paul addresses this thoroughly. So if we would go to the next slide. The book of Romans, we just went through Romans, so you all know, is dealing with two crucial theological issues. The eating of meat sacrificed to idols, and how Jews and Gentile Christians relate to one another. Now, those two things, that's like, oh. But they are massive to them, right? So we need to think, what's a massive issue, biblical theological issue today? And think, okay, That is no bigger than that. Christians disagree. And as a result of this issue, there has been a lot of division that has taken place. And what's happening between the two sides, they're like, well, if you, and they both sides have their verses to show that they're right. And they have the attitude that real Christians think the way they do. And we do that too. There's so many, you know, there's so much talk about, not here, but in the greater Christian world, of people being, you know, those so-called Christians. Those so-called, you know, throughout the history, 2,000-year history of the church, numerous times the church has gotten together and made actual lists of what the church and the Bible says real Christians are. There are many of these lists. They're called creeds and councils. And if you look at those, there's a half dozen or so things. And it's all about Jesus. His death on the cross, the resurrection. And you know, if there's another Christian that you think is a so-called Christian, but they hold to those essential things of the faith, Paul has verse 4 to say to you and to me, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master they stand or fall, and they will stand. For the Lord is able to make them stand. Nothing else to be said. Just nothing else to be said. We need to have our convictions and hold to them. We can't use them to our own advantage, to get our way, to force others through our knowledge and understanding. As Dallas Willard used to say, to believe something they don't believe. For Paul in the book of Romans, Paul goes through, it's basically, I know it's really complicated and there's a lot of theological stuff in there that you can write and have people have written massive books on, I mean, libraries of books on Romans. But basically, it's about what a real Christian is. And it basically can be summed up that if you confess Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you are a real Christian. And that's it. You believe those simple truths, the gospel. And so what Paul does is in verse 17 and through 19 here, he basically says, hey, this stuff just isn't worth arguing and dividing over. He says this, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Or we could say, you know, the kingdom of God is not when the rapture is going to happen. The kingdom of God is not speaking in tongues. The kingdom of God is not women's roles in the church. We can just keep going with a list of things that we've turned into the kingdom of God. But he says this, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. What's the kingdom of God? Righteousness. And let me say this, it's not just sexual righteousness, it's that. But it's all righteousness. Every form of righteousness. I was just reading this morning, the Sermon on the Mount, and it's really funny. This is it. In chapter 5, I talked about this passage couple of times in as we went through Esther, but the whole verses there on insulting. That if you insult your brother or sister, you are guilty of hellfire. I mean, that was really strong. I noticed that there's a lot of insulting that goes on, isn't there, in our world? And lately I've been finding myself thinking, oh, guilty of hellfire. Guilty of hellfire. I'm like, whoa, better stop myself. But think of, you know, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will be judged for insulting people. The next paragraph, the Sermon on the Mount, Paul says, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you that everybody who looks on a woman with lust has committed adultery in his heart. So better to pluck your eye out than be guilty of hellfire for your whole body. Seeing, be guilty of hell. And then he says, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And you know, I have to do this and I shouldn't, so I apologize. Please, dear Lord, forgive me. But watching the debate for as much as I could, and it's the Democrats don't have a debate, so it would have been the same. I just sat there and I thought, peace and joy? Where is it? It's just, you know, it doesn't exist in our public world. In any form of media. It's just not that. It really needs to be that in the church. This is what we live for. So then, in verse 19, pursue the things which make for peace and building up one another. If it doesn't make for peace and it doesn't build up one another. Now, yes, of course, there are heresies that we need to say no. But again, heresies fit in the creeds. And they don't go beyond that. Those essential things that make us Christian. So one more way that we can become the gospel, live worthy of the gospel, proclaim, perform, and participate in the gospel. And another writer, I don't have his book here, named Miroslav Volf. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. It's called, the name of his book is called Exclusion and Embrace. It's a really good title. All groups, all communities exclude in some way. It is the very nature of being a group to exclude, right? So if you have a fantasy football league, which we used to have in the church for years. We did have them for a while. You know what? You must exclude from the draft golfers. You must. You cannot draft golfers. Well, I'm a professional. You can't have Tiger Woods. You just can't. Even though you love Tiger Woods, that he's the greatest golfer. You exclude him. Well, a person must confess Jesus is Lord and believe in his heart that God raised him from the dead to be a Christian. You must. To be a Christian, you must believe in Jesus to do that. The problem is, what happens is groups, including churches and communities, they gain their identity or create their identity according to those they are not like. According to those who are not like them. And that's just a natural natural tendency of groups, is this is who we are because we are not them. Now, yes, they have things they believe, but their focus is on who they're not. And that's what Romans chapter 1, if you go all the way back to Romans, and 2 are all about. The people in Rome, the church in Rome, were determining who was a Christian by what they weren't. And it happens all of the time. Now, this book is called Exclusion and Embrace. And I like that because our tendency is to go to exclusion and inclusion. That is just way too political. And it just creates way too many problems in our culture. There's a difference between inclusion and embracing. And what we need to think and ask ourselves is, who did Jesus embrace? Well, tax collectors and sinners, Samaritans, Gentiles, the unclean and sexual sinners. There's lists of people he embraced. Now, he did that without compromising his own righteousness in every way, without ever drifting from his mission. In fact, it really was his mission to go to those who are lost. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He says, I did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners to repentance. And I guess just to close, who are the others in your context? Who are the others in our context? The place we inhabit. How do we embrace them without compromising our own righteousness? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. We just ask that you would help us so we live our lives out, that we become the gospel. Lord, I think we as a church have been learning for years to become the gospel, to proclaim it, to perform it, to participate in the gospel. Bless you for that. In your name we pray. Amen.
Praise the Lord, His mercy is more, stronger than darkness, Lord, evermore. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. What love and remember, no wrongs we have done, our mission all knowing.
This is from Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and ratified an eternal covenant with his blood, may he equip you with all you need for doing his will. May he produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, every good thing that is pleasing to him. All glory to him forever and ever. Amen.